The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 35. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. These first few weeks in the life of the relaunch of the church here, Westminster Chapel at High Park, we thought it would be an ideal time, a good time for us to, for some of us, review, for others of us perhaps, be introduced to, in a new way, the calling of the church. This is something that we cannot take for granted anymore, that people understand, that we understand what our calling is as God's people. And so, for those of you who've been around for these first few weeks, you will know that in the first week we looked at what is the church. What does it mean to be the church of God? And then we've considered as well the apostolic calling of the church, the pastoral calling of the church, the teaching mandate of the church. And today we're considering the evangelistic calling of the church, which perhaps of all of them is perhaps the most self-explanatory to us, but nonetheless needs some attention. And as Pastor Scott mentioned, we are entering or moving towards a very wonderful opportunity to express the evangelistic ministry of the church through the Christmas season. One of my friends in England, and I just noticed how many English accents there were from the pulpit this morning, reading and praying and so on. That wasn't deliberate, just it happens that way sometimes. One of my friends in England always used to say to me, an evangelist there, that Christmas was a great time for fishing, to fish for people. The church is a good boat to fish from at this time of the year because, as Scott mentioned, people are thinking oftentimes more than they would at other points of the year about ultimate issues, bigger questions. They're often in difficult family environments and situations. They're getting together for Christmas. Some of the issues that they've perhaps ignored are confronting them. And so it is a good moment in the life of the church to let down the net, as it were. Also, in the new year, we're going to be running in February, an inquirer's course called Searching for Truth. We'll let you know a bit more about that, on which we'll have a chance to focus, to bring non-believers and skeptics to hear about the gospel. So this is part of our mandate as a church. Now, when we think about this issue to begin with, let's remind ourselves that we're here today, this morning, only because of the gospel. That's why we're here. You and I are sat here today because somebody somewhere, at some point or another, cared enough about us and the evangelistic calling of the church to share the gospel with you. It might have been your mum and dad. It might have been your grandparents. It might have been an uncle or an aunt. It might have been a friend. It might have been a colleague at work. But somebody, somewhere, like Philip said, do you understand what the gospel is? And told you about it. And was an instrument or the vehicle through which you today are sat here and understand that Christ died for your sin and has redeemed you that you might be his special possession. I mean, that's the nature, functionally, foundationally, of the gospel. And has called you to a purpose that you might manifest the works of the gospel, good works that will glorify God. Somebody somewhere at some point took the time to do that. If you know Christ this morning, you think about that person for a moment. I don't know who it was. You think about that. Who was it that shared with you the gospel? That's the nature of the church's calling. When you look at the Psalms, I think I was in Psalm 78 this morning. The whole psalm is about telling the next generation the works of the Lord, his redemption, his deliverance to our children, to our children's children. Teaching all things I have commanded you. Somebody, somewhere, taught you the gospel, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you came to new birth. And that's why we're here today. Now, that gospel, the good news in the Lord Jesus Christ, still has power. We sang about it. We're here today because that gospel has power. Still, it hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. And the power of the gospel hasn't changed. Oftentimes we think that for one reason or another, we need to change that message. The people won't like it anymore. You're right. They don't like it. They've never liked it initially. When we don't understand, when our minds are darkened through our hostility towards God, we don't like it. We don't like to hear that we need to be redeemed, as we heard at the beginning of the service, from all lawlessness. And we think perhaps that there is an alteration required. Otherwise, we can't be effective. Unless we have St. Paul's trampoline act somehow in the church, nobody's going to come. Unless we do this and we do that, as though somehow the gospel were about human power, human rhetoric. But Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So the proclamation of the cross, the message of the gospel of the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ still has and will always have till the end of the age life-transforming power. And that's why we're here. If we're not here for that reason, well, the table of the Lord is meaningless, and our time together is meaningless. And we are, above all people, Paul says, to be pitied. But the gospel does have power. It has power to change our lives, the life of our family, this community, this city, even this nation. And that is what has been unleashed through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, St. Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:5, as for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now we've seen that we've taken Ephesians 4 as our theme text, if you will, where it says that God has given to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, to equip the church for the work of ministry. So that God gives the evangelistic calling and ministry, office, if you will, to the church to equip us for the work of ministry. Now, most of my ministry thus far has been as an evangelist. I still consider my work, even though I'm a pastor, as doing the work of the evangelist. That's what Paul says to Timothy, the pastor. And we even have on the staff team right now, Pastor Adam, whose whole focus for us as a church is evangelism, helping us understand that mandate. And so we are not to look to the professional class, as we've seen each week, to say, well, yeah, evangelism, brilliant. You do it, Joe. You do it, Scott. You do it, Adam. But actually, it's the task, the ministry of evangelism that is given to each and every one of us. In fact, sometimes it's very challenging for the pastor to be the key evangelist, doing the bulk of the evangelism in the life of the church, because most of the time he's having to work with Christians by virtue of his vocation. Whereas most of you are in the workplace, in the university, in the schools, with daily opportunities to be interacting and speaking with those who do not know Christ. One of the reasons that I play soccer most of the year on a Friday night is so that I can be around non-believers and speak to them, not just as an apologist in the universities, but to the taxi cab driver on my way to the airport, to my colleagues in the game of football. There's always an opportunity, to our neighbors. But you especially in your workplaces have a wonderful opportunity to say, do you understand, like Philip? Do you understand the meaning of the gospel? For the most part in our culture, people don't. Now, even if we're not called to the office of the evangelist, then we have this mandate to do the work of evangelism, which means, first and foremost, very simply, to share, to make known the good news. The good news. I was speaking to some of the college and career students on Friday, saying that one of the first challenges about this today is that in order for that message to be good news, you need to know there's some bad news. We talk about the evangel as good news, which it is, but it's only good news to people who understand the bad news. Otherwise, the good news sounds like bad news. This is part of the challenge of sharing the gospel in our culture today. I mean, if you don't actually believe that there is a holy God who we've sinned against, through whom and in whom we need redemption, if that's something that doesn't really register on our consciousness, why would we be interested in a message of salvation in Jesus? Shirley MacLaine's just as good. Oprah's better. Why do we need the cross of Christ? This is part of the challenge of sharing the good news, and we'll talk a little bit about this morning. Now, at the same time, we mustn't limit evangelism, the evangelistic ministry and calling of the church, to simply a verbal iteration of a few simple things like accept, believe, and commit. You know, when we think we're doing evangelism, we think, right, I've just got to quickly nail these people with three or four quick points. Right? You've got to accept you're a sinner, believe the gospel, commit yourself. Right, let's say the sinner's prayer. And we think, well, that is the extent of evangelism. Well, evangelism in the Bible is linked to the kingdom of God. So Jesus in the Gospels tells us that the gospel is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23. So the good news is not simply that you can, as some people perceive it, buy a sort of eternal fire insurance. The gospel is much more than that. It's much more than my personal salvation, that my sins can be forgiven. It's about the kingdom of God. It is the good news about the kingdom of God. This terminology is scattered throughout the New Testament. And so the kingdom of God is central to our understanding of evangelism. When we say the kingdom of God, if we say the United Kingdom, although Scotland is considering devolving from the United Kingdom right now, if we think of the kingdom, what does a kingdom require? Well, it needs a king, first of all. It needs a monarch. So if it's the gospel of the kingdom, the first thing that this gospel requires is a king. Who is the king? Well, that king, of course, is Jesus Christ. That king also needs a scepter. That is a rule, a dominion. Can't be king of nothing, can you? I mean, if you were to say to a colleague at work, I'm a king, I'm a prince, the first thing they're going to say is, whereof? You say, well, nowhere really, but I am one. Well, that isn't really a kingdom then, is it? You only have a rule, you're only a king if you have a kingdom, a realm over which you rule. And every kingdom has law. So Christ has come to redeem us from all lawlessness, so that we can be part of his dominion, his kingdom, his reign, his rule under his authority. So the announcement that we make in evangelism as God's people is that the good news, the gospel in Jesus Christ, is of his salvation and his reign and his rule, and that it is now broken into history visibly through the death and resurrection of Christ, and is now being made manifest through his people, the church. That's you and me. And Jesus' earthly ministry demonstrated that this kingdom coming near was much more than Jesus sort of wandering around sharing information. It wasn't just verbal in dimension. In fact, when people asked about the kingdom, he says, look at the works that I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. Even when John the Baptist doubted in prison, and his disciples came to Jesus and said, are you the one, John says, or are we waiting for somebody else? Jesus says, go tell John what's happening. So the gospel is being made manifest, the good news, our evangelistic mandate is manifest in both what we say and in what we do. In effect, according to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58 and 59, the kingdom coming near means all of the following things. Forgiveness of sins, the destruction of wickedness, the end of enslavement, deliverance for the oppressed, healing of the sick, freeing of the demon possessed, care and concern for the materially and physically poor, the oppressed and the outcast, clothing the naked, refreshing the afflicted, lies being replaced with truth, just courts, the breaking of violence, reduction of crime, life and peace, returning to God, a manifestation of the glory of God in the lives of his people, the Spirit and his word present in our mouths, and the enduring of the promise to our children's children. Isaiah says those are all the signs of the gospel of the kingdom. That's quite a lot, isn't it? So if you think to yourself, well, the evangelistic calling of the church, that's not really for me. I liked the pastoral bit because I'm caring. But this evangelism piece, you know, not sure, I'm not really very good at giving people tracts or knocking on doors, or as though that is somehow, we've so truncated our understanding of the good news that we think, well, I'm not really participating in this calling unless I'm actually saying, accept, believe, commit to somebody and walking them through a gospel tract, which is not to be despised, but it's only part and parcel of a much wider calling. The good news is the announcement of this reign of this just and glorious King who declares his victory over the world, all sin, all evil, all injustice. And so Jesus says in John 16:33, take courage, I have overcome the world. So we go out in this mandate knowing that we already have the victory. Early on in my evangelistic ministry, I really did think that these things depended upon me somehow. I would sweat over and review whenever I spoke, or I'd be reviewing if I'd have said it this way, if I'd have said it that way, if I'd have done it this way, if I'd have done it that way, would it have had a bigger effect? Maybe if I tweaked this and I tweaked that, and somehow I got into the idea that it was about technique somehow. But the reason actually that we can have confidence is not because we've mastered techniques, not because we are experts, not because we are the apologetic, as somebody once called me in apologetics, not because we've mastered a sort of Christian ninjutsu, of how you overcome everybody's objections and arguments. But because Christ already has the victory, he's laid down his life for his sheep, he is calling them to himself, and he's using me and you to do it. And so I can have every confidence, and you can have every confidence, that as you share this great gospel, that it will be effective, because it's impossible for God's word to return to him void. It doesn't mean that every single person you witness to is going to immediately be saved. It means that God is doing his work through you. And so the evangel declares and demonstrates a hope, not just for an eschatological hope, that is a hope for the future, the end of time, but a hope for now. It's a present reality. And so in all of our activities, as we speak and manifest and live this gospel, as we name the name, the gospel invitation being extended, Christ is bringing freedom and deliverance, hope and liberty to this sin-sick world. And Christ's reign extends over every area. His kingship extends over every area of our lives and our faith. We cannot restrict it to inner piety and our personal relationship with God. Jesus says in John 10:10, he says, I've come, this good news, I've come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. Not life when you're dead, which is how many Christians still basically think about the Christian life. Great, I've now got life when I die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you have Christ, you have life. This is what the Bible says. It's in Christ, it's knowing Christ, it's the possession of Christ that is life. And because he defeated death, we shall defeat death also. Evangelism, then, when we conceive it in terms of the kingdom of God, is intimately bound up with the meaning of all of God's activity in history. We share the good news of the reign of God in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins because God has a purpose in history, and a purpose for history. That's why we do it. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, it's here. It's among you. His rule, his reign is amongst you. I've got a purpose for history, for time and for eternity. So when we are involved as a church in this great mandate, you are actually working as a co-laborer with God in the shaping of history itself in terms of God's purposes. You say to yourself, who am I? Who am I? I'm no one. How can I really change the course of anything? Well, every time we teach our children the faith, we're participating with God in the transformation of history. History that he governs and rules. Every time we share the faith with somebody, we're participating in that. Who do you know you're speaking to? You know, when there was, I may have told this story before, I forget, but when a Methodist preacher with a tiny little crowd of a handful of people in his little Methodist chapel, happened to find that a young man had snuck in at the back trying to get out of the bad weather outside, not because he wanted to be in church. A young man in his late teens called Charles Spurgeon. And he preached that pastor probably the most unconvincing, rhetorically defective message you're ever likely to hear. That involved a series of repetitions of a few Bible verses. And Charles Spurgeon got saved. How do you know the service to God that you are performing in witnessing to anyone? To teaching your children? We don't. We don't know. Now, when we make known this gospel in our age, in our culture, in our time, we do need to make it intelligible to our hearers. That's what Philip was trying to do in Acts 8. There, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was a high official in the court of the queen. is reading the prophet Isaiah. He's a God-fearer. He's already interested in the gospel. He doesn't understand what he's reading. And so Philip's task was to help him understand the meaning of the gospel. And that really is our task as we participate with God in his work. When the apostles, you see, did evangelism, they didn't separate evangelism from what we now call apologetics. We think of apologetics as this sort of area of intellectual specialists who, you know, are really good at answering tough questions. And we think, well, you know, everybody with an IQ over 120, they do apologetics, and the rest of us, we do evangelism. Whereas actually, that's nonsense. In Scripture, when we proclaim the gospel, we defend the gospel. When we defend the gospel, we proclaim the gospel. And in order to make ourselves understood today, and I gave you a very simple illustration at the beginning of the message this morning, when you talk about good news with people, if they don't actually accept there's any bad news, you're going to have a difficult time convincing them that the cross is good news. Well, that's actually apologetics. How do you help somebody understand that they need the gospel? The task, actually, of giving a defense of the gospel is given to us by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where he tells us, set apart, don't forget, Peter is a fisherman. He's not a philosopher. He's not an intellectual. He's of the peasantry. And he says to the church, to a persecuted church, he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. So what we're told here is that we are required by God's word, all of us, to be ready to give a justification of the gospel. How do we begin? The first step, Peter says, is you have to set apart Christ as Lord in your life. If we haven't ourselves got Christ as our Lord, we're not ready to defend the gospel. Because actually, we don't really yet believe it. Because the gospel is not just that Jesus is my Savior, it is that he is my Lord. So you have to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, in the center of your being, over my emotions, my intellect, my will, every aspect of who I am needs to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. That means that I don't allow all these outside ideas to cloud my thinking about the gospel. Christ is Lord over every aspect of my life. And then I have to be ready. The Greek word there means be fit. Get fit. Fitness is of some value, physical fitness. I feel a gym illustration coming on here. As I bench 240 pounds on Friday. Pastor Scott is just about keeping up right now. Physical fitness is of some value because in order to be healthy and to be useful for as long as possible, fitness is a good thing. So we're told in Scripture, physical fitness is of some value. You know, if you want to live long and prosper, then be in health. It's part of a responsible Christian life. Peter essentially says here, he says, well, you have to get fit. You can't compete athletically if you're not fit. So if you're going to share the gospel and defend the gospel, you have to be ready. And that takes some work. That's where the hard work comes in. It means that might take a little bit of thought and reflection on Scripture. That might take maybe even reading the odd book about evangelism or apologetics. A good place to start would be Searching for Truth by Joe Boot. I've heard it's quite good. Right? Start somewhere. As good a place as any. Right? It may be that we have to prepare ourselves to be fit, to be ready, to be prepared to give a defense. Some people, Christians, are like Arctic rivers. They're frozen at the mouth because they're never ready. They've never prepared themselves to give a response, to give an answer. We have to be ready, Peter says. All of us, to be part of this mandate. And he also tells us, he says, to anyone who asks a reason. Two things there are important. Often we conceive of our mandate as essentially accosting non-believers wherever we find them, taking most of this and cramming it as much as is possible down people's. And we think, well, then I fulfilled my duty. So I've seen people get on the subway at a given stop, shout out a turn or burn sermon in about a minute and a half while everybody looks at their shoes, and then get off at the next stop before anybody has a chance to react. And they think, oh, I've just served the Lord there. Well, it's doubtful that you have, actually, really. Because we may be as speaking a completely foreign language, essentially, to those people. I don't just mean that you might be speaking Cantonese to somebody who only speaks English. I mean that they can't comprehend a word that you're saying. In a biblically illiterate culture that no longer has the language of the Bible or the framework of Scripture, it's very difficult for people to comprehend what we are saying if we've not prepared ourselves to give a reason. And Peter says, give a reason, which means, brothers and sisters, your faith and mine in the gospel is not just about how you and I feel. Feelings are important. Emotion is important. But it isn't sufficient to say Christ is Lord, he's King, he's died for sin, he's the Savior of the world. How do you know? Well, I feel it inside. You know, there's an old gospel song, Something Within Me has Got Hold of the Reins. Do you know that song? There's something within. Well, that isn't enough in evangelism to say, well, I know it in my knower. There's something within. That's enough for Hinduism. It's enough for Buddhism. But Peter says you can give a reason for the hope that is in you. That is, believing the gospel is not like thinking that you'll have good luck if you avoid black cats and don't walk under ladders. That's superstition. Superstitions are that which are without reason. The gospel has a reason to it. That's why Philip could get up and sit next to the Ethiopian and say, this is what it means. Now, we don't get the explanation. It would have been nice to have had the full explanation that Philip offered. Philip's the only person we know of in the Bible who's actually called an evangelist. We see Paul saying to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, but we know Philip was specifically called to the office of the evangelist. It would have been great to hear what he had to say. We're not given that, I think, for good reason, because most of us would then say, right, if you don't do it like Philip, you haven't done it. That's because we're so formulaic. We think, okay, today's sermon, evangelism, right, Joe is going to tell us the script to memorize to share the gospel. No, I'm telling you no such thing. You work it out. Everybody's different. I don't know who your friends are. I don't know them. I don't know who your work colleagues are. Jesus, in sharing the gospel, in declaring the kingdom of God, very rarely said the same thing twice. You know, in modern evangelicalism, we say, well, the key message, Brother Joe, especially from the King James, it's very clear. Ye must be born again. That's true. You must be born again. Somebody once asked John Wesley, I think it was, why do you always preach you must be born again? And Wesley said, because you must be born again. That's true. That is true. But Jesus only said that once. In declaring the way of salvation to Nicodemus. Once. Other times he said, what does the law say? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You'd have thought, right, Jesus, a real savvy evangelist, He's going to tell him right now, you must be born again. No, he says, what does the law say? The man rattled off a few of the commandments, and what did Jesus say to him? Do that and you'll live. Hang on a minute. What sort of a gospel message is that? How is that evangelism? Well, he was showing the man, none of us can keep the law. In fact, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he got a similar answer, he says, what do the commandments say? And he rattled off the top commandments. Jesus named the key commandments to the man, and he said to Jesus, well, all these I've kept since I was a child. So Jesus says to him, the only time. Go and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, then come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Did that mean that if we sell what we have, we'll get saved? Give it to the poor? No. He was trying to show the man that he was an idolater. That actually, he says he'd kept the commandments. He hasn't kept the commandments. If you can keep the commandments, you will live because you're not a sinner. But there is none who does good, Paul says, no, not one. We're all lawbreakers. We've all broken God's righteous requirements. We're all in need of the gospel. But Jesus knew some of these people don't see it. They're not going to receive the good news about my kingdom reign unless they first accept that they are lawbreakers under the just judgment of God. Now, that's still the gospel, friends. It's still the gospel. The gospel isn't come to Jesus and he'll give you two nice kids, a nice wife, and a double garage, and you'll be psychologically healthy. The gospel isn't come to Jesus and you'll be prosperous and rich and you'll never be sick. Come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. This is what we're told so much today in popular gospels. I could name names. You should be aware of who these kind of people are, these movements are. They're pragmatic to the core. Five steps to this, seven steps to that. Salvation here, salvation there. Just follow the formula. Follow the technique. Think right. And we think that by dangling these carrots in front of people like airport psychological instruction manuals about how to be successful, that the gospel is just then paraded as another way of being a success, as though it's man-centered, as though it's about me. No, the gospel is that you and I are under the righteous and just judgment of God because we are lawbreakers and we need his salvation. Now, the good news is, when you become part of that kingdom, you come under all the blessings of the king. Of course you do. All his covenant blessings. Jesus says all the promises are now yes and amen. But entrance into the kingdom of God, what do you do when you meet a king or a queen? You bow. Or you curtsy. You can't get in unless you bow down under the lordship and kingship of Christ. That's the entry point to the kingdom of God. And we try and say, well, if we can only make out to people that they don't have to bow down, it's easier. They'll come in. We'll be successful. But that's a lie. Somewhere along the line, we soon realize that we have to bow down. And when those who have come in under false pretenses, who've been sold a false gospel, realize that actually they have to bow down, they leave by the nearest exit. So we have to be faithful, and we can give a reason. The Apostle Jude tells us, dearly loved friends, I've been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, he says. But now I find I must write to you about something else, urging you to defend the truth of the good news. God gave this unchanging truth once for all time. Notice the words. God gave this unchanging truth. How many times did he give it? Once. For when? All time. Should we do that again? He gave this unchanging truth just once. For when? For all time. That's fairly clear, don't you think? To his holy people. That's who he gave it to. His holy people. His set apart people. His called out people. So we are the custodians, if you will, the light bearers of this good news, this unchanging good news that's been given for all time to the world. And this requires us to surrender ourselves to his lordship and to be fit. Now, despite the biblical illiteracy of our age, in fact, because of the biblical illiteracy of our age, you know, I would pretty much be able to guarantee you that if you go into work on Monday and you ask the under 30s in your office or wherever you work, how many testaments are there in the Bible? Most will not be able to tell you. That's the degree of biblical illiteracy that is with us now in our culture. Now, we can either look at that and say, it's hopeless. Or we can say, as the early church did, what a marvelous opportunity we have now to teach the nations. Tim Keller in New York has said, and I think he's right, that we haven't had this kind of opportunity in 1,500 years. We've not had such a biblically illiterate culture in 1,500 years to teach the gospel to. And I find, my experience is, that people are very interested to hear this new teaching. It once again sounds like a new teaching. There really is someone who is, because people are aware of their guilt, they're not sure how to process it, they're not sure how to deal with it, they're not sure how to understand why they have this, they carry this burden with them, like pilgrim, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and why they are down in the valley of despond and so on. And you can explain it to them. You can say, this is why. And this is the answer in Jesus Christ. And the Bible forms our foundation for this task. The Scriptures give us the foundation. That's one of the reasons why the story in Acts 8 is so helpful, because there you have an evangelistic use. Philip takes the Scriptures that the Ethiopian's reading and he begins to apply it to him. The Bible forms the foundation of our evangelism, not some outside source. Why? Well, when you take the Scriptures as a whole, they are really an evangelistic document. When you look at them, their purpose is in part evangelistic, because the Bible communicates God's activity in history, especially his plan of reconciliation and redemption. This is what it's all building towards. This is what it's all culminating in. It's what's being promised. The Bible tells us, you see, some very simple things. We can use a big word and say these are worldview questions, but the Bible tells us some very simple, important things. It tells us who we are. People don't know who they are today. They don't even know what gender they are anymore, and how many genders there are. Well, the Bible tells us who we are. It tells us what the world is, how the world came to be here. It tells us why the world today is as it is. I forget which of the Puritans said this, but he said, shut me up in the dark dungeon with a candle and a Bible, and I will tell you what the whole world is doing. That's true. It tells us why the world is as it is. And then it tells us what God is doing and has done to redeem, to restore, and to reconcile. In other words, it presents us with a big story to understand all of life. It's a true story. And then there are lots of competing stories out there. Other worldviews, other religious ideas, other stories that are half-truths, distorted stories, or flat-out falsehoods. Now, the intent of this great communication of the Bible is not simply to give us some new information then about the world, but to call us to reorient every aspect of our lives in terms of this word. So in that sense, we can say that Scripture is an evangelistic document. In fact, in it, through the mouths of prophets and priests and kings, apostles and the Son of God himself, we hear the voice of God speaking, calling, preaching, making known his requirements. In fact, in the Bible, I won't give you all the references, but because of time, God reasons with us, he calls us, he tries to persuade us, he cross-examines us, he appeals to us, he warns us. He does all of these things. And so the foundation of our appeal is the Word of God. You will notice that one of the great distinctions about Jesus' ministry and about the Bible compared to all other works is that Jesus never appeals, God never appeals to human expertise or authority. Never does Jesus use a footnote. There's no bibliography. He's not doing academic work. Jesus doesn't say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Footnote 63, Cicero, Plato. He speaks on his own authority, and his word is self-attesting. Means it would be absurd for God to speak any other way. If God is, if Christ is the truth, if he creates, sustains, governs all things, and his word is truth, everything he says must be true. By definition. It would be impossible for it to be otherwise. That's why the Bible says God can't lie. It would be impossible and absurd for God's word to be otherwise because he's the source of all definition. He's the source of all truth. One of the greatest apologists in the history of the church was a man named Blaise Pascal. And he said this. He said, it's a remarkable fact. He was writing from the 17th century, by the way. He was a mathematician, philosopher, invented the calculator, those of you who remember from school. He said, it's a remarkable fact that no writer within the canon has ever used nature to prove the existence of God. They all try to help people believe in him. Neither David nor Solomon nor others ever said, there is no such thing as a vacuum, therefore God exists. They must have been smarter than the smartest of their successors, all of whom have used proofs from nature. This is most significant. Well, that's what Pascal thought. I think he's right. His primary concern was to show that Jesus Christ, you know, Pascal was a very interesting man. He sewed his testimony into his jacket. It's very interesting. He said, God is the God of, he's the living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Those of you who think, well, yeah, I'd like to do evangelism, I'd like to defend the faith, but I'm just not bright enough, I'm not an intellectual. This is not, our foundation is God's word. That's our starting point. That's the basis on which we move forward in this calling. True knowledge and understanding begins, according to Scripture, in Hebrews 11:6. Anyone who wants to come to God must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. I used to think, well, the cart is before the horse there, surely. How can anyone who comes to God must believe that there is a God and that rewards those who sincerely seek him, if that's the very question they're asking? The actual answer to that biblically is that nowhere does the Bible say men do not know or are not unaware or are unaware somehow that there is no God. They know this. They know this. We suppress the truth. We hold it down in unrighteousness. So when we preach the gospel and we converse and share the gospel, we can be confident, as I said to the students Friday, that there is the witness on the inside that testifies to every non-believer you speak to the truth of what you are saying. It's a voice of God. It's been there from the beginning of creation, the living God. And he's been, in a sense, one of the things that you can do is say to yourself, if you're afraid of evangelism and afraid of speaking, which we often are, just look at what you're doing as really engaging in God's conversation. So God has been conversing with us since the beginning of time. He spoke to Adam and Eve, he spoke to Enoch, he spoke to Noah, he spoke to Abraham, he spoke to Moses. Jesus comes, what does he do? Talks to people. Most of the New Testament is of the Gospels is Jesus talking to people, sharing with them the good news of the kingdom. It's the great conversation, if you will. And we're joining in. This is what we're doing. There's no particular script we have to memorize. God wants us to speak because we imitate him when we do so. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. There are a few conversations, and evangelism needs conversations, that stick out in my mind from my own ministry over the years. And I don't know why I remember certain conversations and not others, because I've had so many, but certain instances always stand out. The reasons conversations of this sort are so important and the way Jesus dealt with things in the New Testament is so important is that when you converse with people, you can begin to understand them. You can begin to understand what they believe, what their assumptions are, what their misunderstandings are. We can begin to articulate then what we believe and why and how it differs perhaps from what they believe. And you can often break through the barrier of disinterest much more easily just conversing with people than by preaching. I remember on one occasion I was speaking at a summer camp in England. And a lady came to me and she said, "My husband's here and I want you to talk to him about Jesus." So I said to her, "Does your husband want me to talk to him about Jesus?" She said, "Well, we've been coming to this Christian camp," she said, "for years, and he's just getting further away, it seems, from the gospel. I thought it was going to soften him and everything else, but I don't have the answers to his questions, and he seems to be getting worse." So I said, "Well, look, if your husband is willing to talk to me, I'm, of course, willing to talk to him. I'd be happy to." So a conversation was arranged. I sat down with this older gentleman. He was about 65 years old. At the time, I was in my late 20s. And it was about an hour and a half before dinner. We sat down on a park bench in this the conference center. And we began to talk, and I began to share with him the meaning of the gospel, and all his questions started to come out. And he had questions about everything. You know, Jonah and the whale, the resurrection, miracles, everything. And so I began to try and do my best to give a response to all of these questions. And he was nodding away and so forth, and we had an interesting interaction. And then I realized after about an hour that we were coming back to the same questions that we'd had an hour ago. That he'd kind of been satisfied with my responses, and we were just coming back to the same questions. So I was kind of praying on the inside that God would give me some wisdom, and I said to him, I said, "Look," I said, "in the end, your life and mine are in the hands of God. We both know this. And we both know we're morally accountable to God. That's why we're arguing about these things. Because the challenge is that if this is true, you're accountable to God. I said, now, the Bible tells us that we have got maybe 70 and 10, and if for reason of strength, an extra 10 years. So you've got 70 or 80 years for your life. I said, now, imagine that those 70 years are like a week. And at the end of the week, the moment of truth and of accountability comes, Monday through Sunday. I said, right now, I'm on Wednesday afternoon. I'm in Wednesday afternoon. You're Sunday night. How's the rest of the weekend looking? And then the bell went for dinner. I was like right on cue. I thought, that's good. Perfect timing. So we shook hands. He went in for dinner. I went in for dinner Saturday evening. The next morning, in the Sunday morning service, it's Communion Sunday, and I see this man holding his wife's hand walking out to take communion. And his wife comes over to me at the end of the service and said, this morning, my husband gave his life to Christ. And that's why he came forward to take communion. Now, it wasn't actually anything that I did. I answered a few questions that he had that maybe some other people have had difficulty with. But it wasn't because I answered his questions that he came to faith that morning. It was because the Holy Spirit was at work in his life. And because he was able to use me as a faithful instrument and a faithful witness in that moment to bring him to the realization of his accountability before God. Well, when you realize that, then the communion table all of a sudden looks very appealing. Because there we have represented for us the blood, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us that we might be cleansed and put right with him. So when you go into this week, the week ahead, be asking God, be in prayer for opportunities to manifest and live and speak the gospel of the kingdom. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a specialist. All we need to be is faithful. And the blood of Christ and the word of God by the Holy Spirit will do his own work of reconciliation and redemption. So let's come to the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.